While they are going, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 John. We are in the final chapter, chapter 5. As you're turning there, just a preview of our Advent series, which will start in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at God's promise to Abraham, that Abraham's family would be a blessing to the nations. And so we'll be looking at that throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament in its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, as He is the ultimate blessing for the whole world. So we'll be looking forward to that coming in December. But here we are, finishing out, the first part of finishing out, 1 John. And it's been a privilege to go through this this letter with all of you and to see the good news that God has for us here. So as we read God's Word today, let's stand together as we do. Again, this is a sign that this is God speaking through His servant John, through my voice this morning, but it is ultimately His Word. And so we stand for the speaker who is God and hear what He has for us this morning. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus far, the reading of God's inerrant and inspired Word. Let us come before Him in prayer. O God, we do ask, as we consider Your Word today, that You would reveal to us in new ways, in more fresh ways, as water refreshes our mouth, as it restores to us vigor and life. Let Your Word pour into our hearts, refresh our spirits, and make us new in Christ this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? I think that's a fairly common question to get to know somebody. It's one that I've used in employment interviews and getting to know how somebody is looking about their future. It tells you a little bit about their focus, what they want to do, how much drive they have, where they want to be in the next 5 years, and how they want to get there. But have you ever asked yourself that question regarding your spiritual life? Where do you want to be in 5 years, spiritually? Maybe it is something you've thought about. Maybe you've thought about it and decided, I want to grow in this one area, and I've got kind of a plan to figure that out. But for many of us, I think that this is something that we don't normally think about. Something that we rarely come up with a plan to get from A to B. And perhaps that's because we're so focused on what's going on in our lives now maybe we're so overwhelmed spiritually with what's going on in our hearts now that it's hard even to imagine what God might be teaching me in 5 years. When it's difficult to trust Him today, how can I focus on what's going on in the future? But John's words for us today in this passage urge us to think about what God has done for us. That God is leading us to a place spiritually, and that trajectory has an impact on our lives today. Our reality of today is shaped by our future sureties. As we walk with God through this life, we are constantly being sanctified. We are constantly becoming more and more like our Savior Christ. And it's in that promise that we can then understand how we ought to live and to grow now. It's in this framework that we can really unpack what John is saying here in these first 12 verses. We're going to take these verses in 4 points this morning, so maybe one more than normal. But here are the four points. First, increasing in love. Second, increasing in victory. Third, increasing in trust. And fourth, increasing yet complete. I'll say those again. Increasing in love, increasing in victory, increasing in trust, and increasing yet complete. And hopefully you can see there that these points all share that same trajectory. But there's this pathway that God is leading us on. Our spiritual walk is never stagnant. God is always working, even in little ways, in our hearts. And so, through these points, I hope that we'll see that our obedience now is made possible in and through our faith. And our faith is sure because it is in Christ who has secured our hope. So let's look then at our first point this morning. Our increasing in love. John begins this section in chapter 5 by just stating several things. He's going back to back, and he doesn't really explain them. See how he says there in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." And this seems pretty self-explanatory, right? John has already spoken throughout this letter of how those who confess that Christ is Lord, they are in Christ. They've been born of God. John has also spoken of the love that is tied with that, that those who are in Christ love one another. Now John says that if we love God, we will love everyone else who has been born of God. So he's tying these two things together. In some ways, this is the same thing that John has been urging throughout this letter, that we should show brotherly love to one another. We should care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet he's saying that our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is founded in our love for the Father. It's out of that relationship that we've been born of God that we can then love one another. And John continues, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." If we love God, then we will keep His commandments. Where is John coming up with that? Is that something that John is making a new statement? Well, no, actually, he's referencing what Christ said. John wrote 1 John, this letter, but he also wrote the Gospel. And in John chapter 14, the Gospel, we hear Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, because He dwells with you and will be in you." What Jesus was saying there, and what John is reminding us here of in this letter, is that at the heart of the commandments of God all of the commandments, the very central part of that is that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. And this was a problem for the church in John's era, because there were people who were teaching that they had fellowship with God, that they were following God, and yet their lives were not full of love. Their lives were not full of compassion or kindness. They were keeping a kind of a law, but it was completely devoid of love. Think of the parable that Jesus told regarding the prayers of the two, the Pharisee and the tax collector. See this in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The same thing that John is talking about here, and the same thing that was going on in the church at this time. Just like the Pharisee that didn't love God, there were false teachers that were proclaiming a false gospel, a gospel of law, of work, but it was devoid of love. John was making this point because it's actually quite easy for us to fall into this idea that we should look down upon or consider others as less. If we think about others in a less way, if we look down upon them, it makes us easier to view ourselves in a positive light. It makes us think that we're better than we are. It makes us feel like we're bringing something to God, like we are owed something from God. But the problem is that at that very moment that we've thought ourselves better than another, we've lost sight, we've rejected the grace of God. It's in that grace that we have our worth. And this is why John says his commandments are not burdensome. That strike you as odd when we read it? His commandments are not burdensome. But doesn't God require us to be holy and just as He is? Doesn't God require perfection? But oh, there we go again, trying to find our worth in our own accomplishments and what we've done and who we are. If we look at God's commandments like the world looks at rules and obligations, of course we feel burdened. Our world is full of running after things, of worldly accomplishments that never lead to rest. The commandments of this world are very burdensome. But to understand what John is saying, again, we have to go back to what Jesus said in John 14. Right after Jesus says that obedience is love, he also says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, one of the most deceptive lies that this world says is that we have to work hard enough. We have to earn our value. We have to work so that we can finally be able to achieve the peace and security that we all crave. Not so with God. God has purchased our rest in Christ. Jesus says he gives you a peace that lasts, cannot be taken away. When we look at it this way, when we look at the commandments through this lens, we can see that the commandments of God are not burdensome because they are not striving to achieve, but rather they are an expression of the security that we have in Christ. So we love more fully as we know God's love for us. And that brings us to our second point, increasing in victory. John continues pointing us towards our identity in Christ in verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice how our victory in Christ is both in the present tense, but it's also in the future tense. First John says that whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. It's this ongoing state. Again, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world. These are active struggles. John knows that we continue to struggle with temptations and trials. We suffer under the weight of our own sin and the weight of other sin against us. There are temptations and trials in this world, and we have to find our rest in Christ. And yet, John also affirms that the battle is already won. The victory that has overcome the world is in our faith. It's done. And it's not that John isn't saying that faith itself is where we find our hope, but faith always has an object, always has something that it is in, our faith in. Our faith is in Christ and the work that He has done. We know that there is a source of our victory because we know that Christ has already won the battle. It's as if John is saying, you've already won this battle, therefore you can continue to fight the battle, knowing that your victory is sure. The victory is yours in Christ. Is there any other source of victory? Is there any other sure Savior apart from Christ? No. Christ is the only victor, the only Savior of our souls. Our battles with our own sin are our suffering because of the brokenness of the world, the curse of this world. These things have an expiration date. These things will not last forever. When we fear that we have fallen, God holds us fast. When we feel that we have been crushed, He brings us new mercies. And when by His power we attain to a new obedience and faith, He grants that we might partake in the same victory over sin and death that His own Son has earned for us, so that we might be called victorious and steadfast. It is God who has done it. Friends, if we do not have Jesus, what do we have? If you have not placed your hope in Jesus, in Christ, what are you resting in? Are you resting in anything at all? If you are not, then I truly urge you to come and find rest in Him. His peace He gives is a pure and a sure peace. But if you're still finding that it's difficult to rest in Jesus, to fully put your trust in Jesus, don't be discouraged. John actually knows that. He recognizes that. And that's why he continues. It leads us to our third point, increasing in trust. John says in verses 6 through 8, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree." John is using some shorthand here, so we have to unpack that. We have to figure out what he's talking about. And in order to do that, we have to understand some of the background of this letter as well. Again, going back to these false teachers, one of the things that John was writing about was these false teachers that rejected the gospel. They rejected the full grace of God. And one of the ways that they did that was rejecting Christ's full nature. That Christ was fully God and fully man. These false teachers not only rejected love, the love of God, but they also denied that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah that God had promised. And this had serious consequences for the faith. If Jesus was not the Savior, then there was no propitiation, no payment for sins. Indeed, this is one of the main issues with the false teachers, that they were teaching that you had to fulfill the law of God on your own in order to gain favor with God. And this is completely against the gospel. This is completely against what John wanted them to believe, what he knew they needed to believe. So now we can start to understand what John is referencing here. When John says that Jesus came by water, what most scholars agree on is that they're talking about baptism. This sign of authority, sign of Christ being an authority figure sent by God. Whether that's referencing to Jesus' own ministry and baptizing, often his disciples baptized people, or whether it's a reference to Jesus himself being baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God descending on him. Either way, what this denotes is that Jesus was viewed as a holy, as a good teacher, as a teacher of God's law. He was a rabbi. This was something that the false teachers gladly admitted. They were happy to call Jesus a good teacher. They wanted Jesus to be the best teacher out there so that they could hold all the things that Jesus said over the heads of those who would follow them. John affirms Jesus' authority, but he doesn't stop there. John also says that Jesus came not only by blood, by water, but also by blood. But again, the reference to blood is here a reference to Jesus' ministry, to Jesus' own sacrifice, the payment for our sins on the cross through his own blood. In essence, what John is saying here is that Jesus isn't just a teacher. He's also your Messiah. He's not just a prophet, but he's also the high priest who's offered up the sacrifice of himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Reminds me of what C.S. Lewis put so well in his book Mere Christianity when he took up this conversation. He said, either this man was, referring to Jesus, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Jesus doesn't allow us to think of him only as a good teacher. He declared himself to be the Son of Man, this title referencing back to the Messiah that would come and save the people of God. This forces us to deal with the testimony that Jesus is the very Son of God. So we see that there's this outward testimony. These people have heard that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're wrestling with this. They're being told by John and by the other disciples that he is the very Savior, the Son of God, come to save them from their sins, and yet these false teachers have denied. So there's this outward testimony which is proved by many witnesses, by the power of the Spirit working even in their midst. But now there's also this inward testimony of the Spirit within our hearts. We see this in John, as John says in verses 9 and 10, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So what John is saying here is that all of these things are agreeing with one another. Not only do we see that Jesus' life was what it needed to be, what the Messiah's life needed to be, as teacher, as the prophet, and as the priest, as the one who made payment for sin. But even now, as Christ left and as he promised, he gives the Spirit. He sends the Spirit to be a witness, a testimony. We know that in our own lives, by the working of the Spirit, we see evidence that Jesus is Lord. As we grow closer to him, as we grow in our relationship with God, as we grow to love God and love our neighbor, we see the Spirit testifying within our own hearts that God has given us this true Savior. So we see this evidence that Jesus is Lord, and that leads us to the final point this morning of increasing and yet complete. Throughout this letter, John wants us to find our identity in Christ. It's what enables us to live out our current life with confidence, knowing that as we live in Christ. As we live in Christ. This is why he says in verses 11 and 12, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." One of the most important things that John teaches us in this letter is that all the benefits that we have, all of the things that God has given to us, are actually and really ours now. They are actually ours now in Christ, even if we do not yet fully see them. Our glory is assured. Our peace is assured. Our rest is assured. Our life is in Christ, and that life is eternal and glorious. Even though we now still suffer under the weight of these perishable bodies, under the weight of our own sinful natures and the curse of this world, yet we are complete in Christ. We are full. We have the eternal life in him that we could never hope to earn on our own. Don't get me wrong, it's easy to be discouraged as we go through this life. It's easy to forget. So we face both trials and temptations. Whether you're dealing with your own doubts this morning, whether you're dealing with your own tendency to try to do things in your own power or try to do things in your own way, God is not done with you. God is not done with you. He has you moving forward to a greater sanctification and more glorious and wonderful mercies. God is working even now, little by little. Though at times it seems like he is far away, he has not left you. Do you truly believe that you have this eternal life in Christ? Are you confident to live your life according to this truth? And if you're not today, how might you be tomorrow? How can you grow in your trust? How can you come to Jesus just as you are? Rest in him. Put your faith in him. As your faith and your knowledge of God grows, so too will your trust and your confidence grow. So, in 5 years, Might you be more confident to live your life with that full assurance that Christ is your Savior. And He has given you eternal life. Do not be afraid. Even when all else fades away, God is with you. He has given you the victory and the life. He will work in you to bring about all His good ways. Not burdening you so that you might gain His approval, but revealing in you the same kind of love that He's shown to you. This love that pours out gives us all good things. It's for His glory that He will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would give us more assurance. We are weak. We confess, though we believe, we need help with our unbelief. God, we thank You that You have already promised that You will increase our faith if we ask, that You will increase our trust as we know You. Teach us now as we come to Your table to trust in You more, to use these signs that You have so graciously given us to strengthen our hearts. May we come to You, God, on our knees, seeking to rest, seeking the peace that You have promised. May we live out of that rest as Your people who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.